Once again, if you would turn in your Bibles to the book of Zechariah and stay there this evening, I'm going to be tying a lot of verses to what we're reading here in Zechariah. But I want you to listen as I read these verses, and I want you to see the verses that we're referring to in Zechariah. This is the foundation of all that we will be saying here tonight. Give me one moment to find the closing song, so I won't be fumbling around doing that at the end. There we go. Okay, the second advent, the coming of Christ, the second coming of Christ, prophecy's foremost event. We talked about the return of Messiah to earth, as I said 2 weeks ago. We said several things about the second coming of Jesus Christ. It's going to come with great power and glory. The glory of God is going to shine across the sky like lightning flashing from east to west or west to east. As lightning, John Chrysostom said, as lightning explodes across the sky, so will the coming of the Lord be with an equally brilliant explosion of His glory. It'll happen while the earth is reeling from the aftermath of the Battle of Armageddon. As Zach pointed out in our study of the Battle of Armageddon, we often think of the Battle of Armageddon as taking place in one small location, the Valley of Armageddon. Actually, that's just the center, the focal point of the battle, but it encompasses all of the nation of Israel. And it doesn't just happen for a few hours, but it goes on for months, perhaps years, perhaps the majority of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period, the great tribulation, the time of God's fierce wrath being poured out upon the earth. All the nations of the earth are going to be gathering together. That's an act of God bringing them against Israel, where He is going to bring an end to the enemies of Israel. And that's going to happen after His return. So it's going to happen while the earth is reeling from the Battle of Armageddon, the worst battle the world will have ever known. The second coming will be accomplished by signs and wonders in the heavens. Honestly, we don't know what signs and wonders will accompany His coming. I have a tendency to think that it's the wonder and the sign of the glory of Christ itself when He appears with brilliance and with all of His glory. The second coming also will cause all the peoples, all the tribes, all the nations of the earth to mourn. You say, well, they should be glad that He's coming. He's going to put an end to unrighteousness and war and violence and terrorism and all that. No, the nations of the earth are under judgment. When He comes, it's coming with destruction, with vengeance, with wrath. He's treading out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. And so He's coming in great vengeance, and the earth will mourn at His coming because they recognize judgment is at hand and unavoidable. He's coming in the clouds, and that we mention that just to indicate the direction from which He's coming. When we think of heaven, we think of up somewhere in the skies, in the universe, an unseen dimension. We don't know exactly where the physical heaven of God's throne is located, but when He left this earth, He ascended. He went up through the clouds, and the angel said, even as you have seen Him go, He will come again in like manner. So He'll come from the same direction that He left. And then we will see that the second advent comes in righteousness. And that's important, especially in connection with tonight's study, because in righteousness does He judge. He is not unjust in destroying the nations of the earth. He has just cause for His wrath and anger. Israel, the apple of His eye, has always been and will always be the chosen race, the chosen people, the apple of His eye, the glory of His nature. And He will not allow them to be mocked and shamed and belittled and destroyed any longer. He is coming to finish His prophetic plan with the nation of Israel, raising them up to be the nation that is dominant on the earth during the 1,000-year reign of His Son from the city of Jerusalem, which is going to be destroyed. That's where we are tonight. The rescue, rescuing the city of Jerusalem. So we want to look at two things tonight. The condition of the city at his return, when he appears in the clouds, when he comes with the armies of the host of heaven, with the saints accompanying him, dressed in white raiment. When he comes back to this earth, he's going to find Israel nearly at the point of destruction. The battle of Armageddon will nearly take Israel, especially the city of Jerusalem, completely out. He's coming at that final moment just before that happens. Jerusalem, the city, will be under siege by the nations of the earth. So we're going to look at the condition of the city at his coming, what he's going to find when he comes. Then we're going to look at the condition of the city after his coming. What is he going to change it to? How is he going to restore the city of Jerusalem? He's going to rescue the city of Jerusalem. So we read about in Zechariah chapter 12, verses 2 and 3, and 14, 1 through 4, the Jerusalem that is under siege. Jerusalem is under siege. Again, look at Zechariah chapter 12, verse 2, and I want you to notice a word there. Actually, in verse 1, I want you to notice the word burden. This is the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord. Why is it a burden in the word of God to talk about Jerusalem? Because he's talking about the beloved city of David, the holy city, the city of God, and it is under siege. It is near destruction. It has been torn to pieces by warfare. It is the final stage of the Battle of Armageddon, where the city is finally captured. And in verse 3, and in that day will I make Jerusalem a burdensome stone. Burdensome stone. Jerusalem's going to is not only a burden to talk about the condition of the city of Jerusalem in the Word of God, but is to the whole world, the place of Jerusalem will become a burdensome stone. That stone, the rock, Jesus Christ, is going to come and smash the armies of the world. And so it's a burdensome stone, the city of Israel, to the nations of the earth. And so here we are, the final stage of the Battle of Armageddon, involving the capture of Jerusalem. And when Christ returns to the Mount of Olives, we read about that in 14, 1 through 4, the Gentile armies will once again, as took place in 70 AD, they will have conquered the holy city, plundered its possessions, and removed half of its inhabitants, either by death or by displacement. Think about that. Jerusalem, I'm told, is a beautiful city. I've seen pictures. The Temple Mount with that golden dome on the Dome of the Rock is absolutely gorgeous, laying on the hills with olive gardens all around and grape harbors all around, beautiful, lush plantation, plant life, and narrow streets, but relatively peaceful conditions. Jerusalem is a beautiful city, but it's going to be rampaged. And two conditions are necessary for the establishment of Israel's future messianic kingdom, the millennial kingdom. Two things have to take place. First of all, there has to be an overthrow of the Gentile powers. All the nations that have come against Israel to destroy it, they have to be destroyed. They have to be wiped out. And so the overthrow of the Gentile world powers that oppose the establishment of that messianic kingdom have to be destroyed. Secondly, the regeneration of individual Jews who will constitute the nation of Israel when it enters into the millennial kingdom. Because when the millennial kingdom actually begins, when it's instituted, it's going to be a nation of God-fearing people. And so when Christ returns, Israel as a nation will recognize their Messiah. And there will be a regeneration, a renewing of their spirit, a salvation of the nation of Israel. Isaiah tells us all Israel will be saved. You recognize, of course, all Israel is talking about all of those Jews who survive the tribulation period. And that's going to not be a huge number. Very many of them will die. But those who are living when Christ returns and sees the deliverance of the city of Jerusalem by their Messiah taking place, they are going to put their faith and trust in Him finally as their Messiah. So two things need to be accomplished: overthrowing the nations that have moved against Israel and the regeneration of the Jewish nation. Both of those accomplishments are seen in Zechariah chapters 12 and 13. He's going to deliver Israel physically from her enemies, and He's going to deliver her spiritually from her sins. Physical deliverance, that's chapter 12, verses 1 through 9. I'm not going to read all of that, or even verses 1 through 4 again. I am going to read verse 4 again. So follow in your Bible. I'm in Zechariah 12, verse 4. In that day, what day? The day of His return. Soon as Christ comes back to the earth. In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment. The horses, the armies of the world are going to be in utter confusion, chaos. I will smite, very strong word, with astonishment, and his rider, the horse and his rider, with madness. They're going to go absolutely insane. And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness. With blindness. An army who cannot see where to advance cannot advance. An army that is blind to what's going on around them will soon be destroyed. Let's go down to chapter 13 and read verses 1 and 2. Again, in that day there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David. A fountain is a figure of blessing. God's going to open up blessings now for the city of Jerusalem. And to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and for uncleanness. This is a fountain of cleansing from sin and uncleanness. This is a fountain representing the cleansing of the Holy Spirit, the washing of regeneration. And it shall come to pass in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, that I will cut off the names of the idols out of the land, and they shall no more be remembered. And also I will cause the prophets and the unclean spirit to pass out of the land. God is going to cleanse the land of that which is unholy, that which is ungodly, the idols, the devils that have been worshipped in Israel for so many years. Then if you go down to verse 8 and 9, and it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. Two-thirds of Jerusalem are going to perish during the battle of Armageddon. But one-third of the inhabitants are going to survive. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire. The trials they are going to go through are going to be bitter trials. The fact that any of them survive is going to be an absolute miracle. It's going to be an absolute act of God that there's going to be any survivors. But one-third of them will be survive, but they will be brought through the fire. And I will, and what's the purpose of the fire? Symbolic in Scripture of purifying. Refining, even you and I, Peter tells us, though Though you be tried as fire, you shall come forth as gold. So I will bring the third part through the fire, and I will refine them as silver is refined, and I will try them as gold is tried. And then notice the last part of verse 9. And they shall call on my name. Is Israel calling on the name of the Lord today? There are missiles being fired, not today, but frequently we hear of missiles being fired into Israel. They have enemies on every side of them. They have very few people standing with them. They are in a danger spot, if there ever was a danger spot in the whole world. And yet they are not calling on the name of their God. Why? They don't believe that He is. Whoa, they don't believe that He is God? No. They believe there is a God. But Jesus Christ, His Son, the Messiah? No, they don't believe. They what did they do? They crucified Him. They crucified Him. They said, let's be done with Him. Let's put Him away forever. But He is their Messiah. But in that day, when He comes back and they recognize that He is the Messiah, they shall call on my name and I will what? Hear them. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people. And they shall say, the Lord is my God. That's a wonderful day. That is a wonderful day that's coming in spite of all the destruction that's going to take place, the judgment of God on the nations of the earth. It's going to be a horrifying day, but at the same time, it is going to be an absolutely glorious day. Because why? I'm in Zechariah chapter 14. Look at verse 3. Because the Lord, who is that? Jesus Christ. The Lord will go out as a mighty warrior. He will go out as a mighty warrior. Verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations. What nations? All the nations that come against Israel at the end, trying to destroy Israel. Why do they want that little piece of real estate? We went through those reasons several weeks ago. Why they want that little piece of real estate, and they're going to be so blinded and confused during the tribulation period, they're going to actually think it's possible to take it. Obviously, they didn't read their Bibles. Because what does it say? Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when He fought in the day of battle. Like we've been saying, Jesus is coming back, and boy, is He mad. Heathenism. Finally, mourns and suffers at the hand of Jehovah. In Isaiah 42, verse 13, it says almost the same thing. The Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. That word man can be translated warrior. The Lord will go forth as a mighty warrior. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against His enemies. The prophet Nahum says again in Nahum chapter 1 verse 2, God is jealous and the Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth. I didn't make a mistake. It repeats it. And is furious. The Lord is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. And He reserveth wrath for His enemies. Now, let's take a little side trip here. What does Paul tell us in Romans 12? We're not to take vengeance on our enemies, are we? We're not to get even. We're to turn the other cheek. When someone demands our coat, we're to give him our cloak as well. We're to return blessing for cursing. He tells us not to take vengeance on our enemies. Why? Because that's the Lord's responsibility. That's the work of God. He is the God of righteousness and justice. Only God is to take vengeance on His people's enemies. That includes your enemies and my enemies. And so Paul says, "Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath." Wait for it. It's coming. Give place to it. "For it is written," very important, hold on to that. "It is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord." That's Romans 12:19. "As it is written." Do you know where it's written? Actually, it's written in quite a number of places that vengeance belongs to God. We find it first in Deuteronomy chapter 32, twice, verses 35 and 43. David talks about it in Psalm 94, verse 1. Nahum, again, chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. And Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 says what? "For we know him that hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me. I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." Here's the thing, folks. Whoever moves against God's people, whoever stands against Israel and tries to defeat or defile Israel, the apple of his eye, they're going to be destroyed by God. Again, back in Zechariah, go back all the way back to chapter 2, starting with verse 8. "Whoever moves against Israel moves against the apple of God's eye." I'm going to actually read several verses here. Bear with me. Verses 8 through 13. "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. For behold, I will shake mine hand upon them." We just studied the mighty, all-powerful hand of God and its many manifold descriptions and things that are represented by the mighty hand of God. It's a hand of righteousness. "I'm going to shake my hand against these nations," God says, "and they shall be a spoil to their servants." What that means is they're going to be utterly destroyed. There's not going to be anything left of them. "And ye shall know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto thee." Interesting verse. There are going to be nations of the earth that have not moved against Israel. And God is going to spare them. God is going to spare them. Verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah, his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem," what? Again. "Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation." So, whoever moves against Israel moves against the apple of God's eye. Mark Lowry, you all know Mark Lowry. He used to say, when the one and only time we heard him in concert down at Shenandoah Bible Baptist Church, he made this comment, and I've never forgotten it. That must have been 30 years ago, at least. He said, "God loves Israel so much that he can't take his eye off of them." God loves his people so much that he can't take his eye off of them. Psalm 32:8 says that, "I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye." I will guide thee with mine eye. I can tell you, folks, God is watching over Judah. God is watching over the house of Judah. In Zechariah chapter 12, verse 4, we read that verse, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness, and I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah, and I will smite every horse of the people with blindness." The horse and his rider. Throughout history, that's always been a symbol of world power. Since the days of Moses, when God smashed the Egyptian army in the Red Sea, when they were pursuing after the Israelites, he will again smite the armies of the world that seek to destroy Israel. He will destroy them. As Hebrews 10:31 says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Compare that with Isaiah chapter 66. Verses 15 and 16, "For behold, the Lord will come with fire and with his chariots like a whirlwind to render his anger with fury and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword," what is his sword that proceeds out of his mouth? The word of God. The very powerful word that when he spoke, the world came into existence. The universe was created by his spoken word. God spoke and it was done. So, "For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Many will perish at the final moments of the battle of Armageddon when the Lord descends with the host of heaven. God's plan and purpose is to destroy all of Jerusalem's enemies. Look at Zechariah 12, 9. 12, verse 9. "And it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Israel." I had to do some study on that verse because I read some commentaries that actually said, hard to believe that a Christian commentary would say this, but some commentaries actually say the Lord is going to seek to destroy, but he's not going to be successful. Can you imagine? What kind of God do we have? "It shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all," what does all mean? "All the nations that come against Israel," against Jerusalem. And when it says, "I will seek to destroy," I did some study on that. It literally means, this is my intention and plan and purpose to do this. My intention, plan, and purpose is to destroy all the nations that come against. If God plans to do something, guess what? He's going to do it. Nothing's going to stop him. It doesn't mean he's going to try and fail. It means he will succeed in destroying all the nations that come against Israel. And again, we can only pray that America will never turn against nor invade Israel. But I fear that we're getting close to that day. So the condition of the city of Jerusalem at his return, it's a mess. It's a city under siege. It's being destroyed. He is going to smite the nations that have come against Israel. There are going to be many casualties. But what's the condition of the city after he returns? After the cleanup, we should say. Still in Zechariah chapter 14, go down to verse 8. Verse 8 through 11. Of Zechariah chapter 14, it says, "And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea. In summer and in winter shall it be. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name one. And the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted up, blessed, that means, and inhabited in her place, from Benjamin's gate unto the place of the first gate, unto the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And the men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be, what's the next word? Safely inhabited. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord will smite all the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet, and their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. Boy, that's a picture, isn't it? The soldiers of the armies converging upon Israel are just going to melt away, literally melt away. Israel will once again, Jerusalem after the return of Christ, will once again be a land literally flowing with milk and honey. In other words, it'll be full of the bounty and blessing of Jehovah Jireh, the Lord our provider. Living waters shall go out from Jerusalem. The same thing was said by Joel. In Joel's prophecy, chapter 3, verses 17 and 18, "So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, in my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim." We're told there, as again in Zechariah chapter 14, verses 8 through 11, that half of this fertile river valley is going to lie to the east of Jerusalem, the waters of which run toward the former sea, the Persian Gulf. If you look at the geography of Israel, the Euphrates and tributaries of the Euphrates takes the water from that region to the Persian Gulf. And half of them are going to run to the Hinder Sea on the other side, the west side, the Mediterranean. And they won't dry up in the summer. There's going to be such a plentiful water supply. What do you have to have for a fertile river valley? You have to have a significant river, right? So there's going to be plenty of significant rivers that the drought of summer is not going to affect. They're not even going to begin to dry up. And the cold of winter will not freeze them. They'll be flowing year round. Verse 9, we read this, the king, the Lord shall be king over all the earth. Of course, that's talking about the millennial kingdom, when Jesus Christ rules and reigns from David's throne in the city of Jerusalem, a millennium of rest and peace, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pastor Zach is going to cover that after Christmas. We're going to talk about the millennial kingdom after we finish the 8 different phases of the second coming. And Lord willing, I want to start doing at least 2 each night, and we'll be finished up before Christmas. But after the Battle of Armageddon, the topography of Israel is going to be drastically changed. Zechariah chapter 14, verse 10. "And all the land shall be turned as a plain from Geba," that's on the very northern border of Israel, up by Lebanon, "to Rimmon," that's down on the very southern border of Israel, below Jerusalem. So from north to south, the whole land of Israel will be turned into a plain, flat. The mountains are going to come down. The land is going to be flattened out. There's going to be rivers flowing east and west. And it's going to become a fertile valley, a fertile plain. And from Benjamin's gate into the place of the first gate, into the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel unto the king's wine presses. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. Bringing me to the next point, Jerusalem a city at war when Christ returns will become a city of peace. Why? Because he destroyed all the nations, partly, but also because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Literally, great numbers of men shall inhabit Israel. Great numbers of men. And they will inhabit Israel in peace and safety. Concerning the millennial kingdom, you remember we studied Isaiah a couple of years ago. He wrote in Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4, "And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." That's the millennial kingdom. That's the millennial Jerusalem, the millennial Israel. And all of this is going to be accompanied by the curse that's on the earth now because of sin. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned and God placed a curse on the earth. That curse is going to be lifted. In Revelation 22, verse 3, "And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Paul talks about the curse ending in Romans 8, 22 through 24. "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also. We have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for?" What are we hoping for? We are hoping for our permanent and final redemption from this earth, when even our body is redeemed from destruction, and we are no longer under the curse, and we will be able to live forever with no pain. Hallelujah. No suffering, no tears, no sorrow. There will be, in the Jerusalem after his return, a worldwide recognition that the Jews really are the special people of God that God's word told us long, long ago they were. In Zephaniah, you don't hear much about that, do you? That's the prophet that you fall asleep when you get to his prophecy and try to read through that. But it's interesting what he says in chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. "Behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save her that halteth and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they have been put to shame." He's talking about the Jews. "At that time will I bring you again, even in the time that I gather you. For I will make you a name and a praise among all people of the earth when I turn back your captivity before your eyes, saith the Lord." Wow. As believers, if we are taken to heaven to be with the Lord before he returns, we're going to come back to this earth with him. When he comes back, the second advent, he's going to be accompanied by the host of heaven on white horses, and we're going to accompany him in white clothing, and we're going to live and reign with him for 1,000 years as priests in the kingdom. Revelation 20, verse 6, "Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. We have a lot to look forward to. When we see what he does just with the city of Jerusalem, it's going to be fascinating. It's going to be better than any science fiction movie you've ever seen. When we see what he does with Israel, it's going to be absolutely astounding. When we see what he does with the earth, it's going to be fascinating. I wouldn't want to miss that. Would you? If you've never put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've never trusted Him for salvation, Paul says, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jonathan Edwards, a long time ago, said, we are like spiders dangling by a very thin thread over the flames of hell. Now is the time of salvation. If there's any inkling, any thought of maybe I'm not saved, or I'm not sure that I'm ready to meet the Lord, the Bible makes it very clear. Don't wait 5 minutes. Now is the time of salvation. We may not have 5 minutes. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3, it says, asks a very pointed question. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? How shall we escape what? All of this that's coming on the earth, all the destruction, the fire, the armies of the world converging upon Israel, the great tribulation, 2/3 of the population dying horrible deaths. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? And again, earlier I shared Hebrews 10:31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A fearful thing. If you're not ready to meet the Lord in the air, now is the time to make that decision. Don't wait till later. Father in heaven, we thank you for the promise of your word that Jerusalem is going to be rescued and restored. We thank you for the promise in your word that the nation of Israel, the apple of your eye, the nation is going to be saved. They're going to be the seed of the new kingdom, the millennial kingdom. But we who are born again by the Spirit of God, we who have been through the first resurrection, will come and reign with Christ as priests of God and of Jesus Christ. Can't understand exactly what that means or what it all entails, but I know that I would not want to miss that, because we will be in bodies that are fit for eternity. We will be in a state of perfect righteousness where there will be no more sin. Lord, I look forward to that day. I look forward to that destination. And I pray for all of my church family that each and every one of us is ready for that day. We're ready for these events. We're as ready and secure as we can possibly be, because the Bible says we can know that we have eternal life. We can be assured because of your promise that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we ask for your hand of mercy to be upon those who are still making that decision. In Jesus' name, amen.